Let's move away from the announcement. Let me pray for us real quick, and we'll move into our message. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this rich opportunity to just be in your word. Even I take it for granted. Sometimes, Lord, how easy it is just to kind of get caught up or raptured in the things of life and kids and family, and we get pulled so many different direction. But Lord, in this moment, I just pray for the Spirit of Mary to just fall upon us, where we can just sit at your feet and just put the distraction of the day just far away from our minds, the distractions of yesterday or this earlier week, the distractions of hurts and anger and bitterness and whatever else might have our attention today. So Lord, in this moment of silence, as we just seek your presence, Lord, we claim it, that it is here. We ask for your filling today, the renewing of your spirit today. And Lord, as always, I pray that you will make yourself visible and make me disappear. So Lord, we lift your name up now, high, knowing that you are our God, that you love us and care for us. Knowing that you are our Creator, who've made us in your image in every single way. So Lord, we praise you and we love you and we claim your strength in our hearts right now. In Jesus' name, amen. You might have noticed that the sermon title took a slight change today. It's still the same series, but we're approaching the finish line, right? I heard this great story one time from Piper on a sermon series he did that we got on disc, and he talked about an article he saw in Reader's Digest where, like, this modern-day American, you know, like, we're like, I can't wait to hit that finish line so that I can just sit back and do nothing. You know, and then he used the illustrations of a husband and wife. Their kids are gone, they moved down to Florida, and every day they wake up and they spend the rest of their life just walking the beaches collecting seashells. And I've always carried that image that a lot of us, when we think of the finish line, we think it's done. As part of wrapping and beginning to wrap up this sermon series, and part of having this phrase of calling it approaching the finish line, what I really want us to start recognizing that the finish line does not mean we're done. But we're done with that portion of the journey because God is always preparing us for the next. So with that said, let me back us up a little bit. So the last couple weeks, we know that the believers face many, many trials. Many they created themselves. In the face of war, though, the believers began to find their passion. What are you passionate about? They found a rallying point. What's the Christian rallying point? On 9/11, 15 years ago, churches increased 75%. 90 days after 9/11, churches decreased to less attendance than they were prior to 9/11. What's your rallying point? Is it sustaining? But most critically, the believers finally understood the necessity of moving forward, of embracing the journey. Now, as we begin to fast forward, what we begin to see is that the 40-year journey is starting to come to a close. And if we jump into Numbers 20, the onset of number 20, what we see is the wandering is becoming less and less. And the light at the end of the tunnel is getting brighter and brighter, to use a modern day illustration, right? The light of hope. It's like it keeps getting brighter. We can see it. We can finally see it. But before I go any further, I also want to be mindful enough and spiritual enough to say that often the light is there. It is the choice to see the light or not to see the light. But at this point, we also note, moving into Numbers 20, that Miriam dies. So who's Miriam again? Have we forgotten? This is Moses and Aaron's sister. A phenomenal songwriter. A person who also was great at inciting riots and stirring the pot behind the scenes. A dearly beloved person, but a person that also has a hateful streak. And she is now dead and gone. This is important for us to digest because it also marks a new turning point. Because it marks a new turning point for a new generation. And I don't mean generation as just in the young have grown up and now they're taking over. But a new generation in heart, in mind, in attitude, in conviction. But specifically, it also means that 40 years earlier, when the believers left Egypt, everyone who was approximately 20 years old and older at this particular junction are no longer alive. Their kids are. A few handful of people like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, they're still around. All the rebel rousers, as noted in the early text, they're all gone as well. The old class of people, the old torchbearers, really no longer exist. And as negative as this might sound, I have to remind us, though, that even in these trying moments, in these stark reality moments, even in the moments of death, we have to recognize that even here, God keeps His promise. And what was that promise? Because you were stagnant. Because you refused to move. Because you refused to see me. I will not let you enter the promised land. And you will die in the wilderness. And I know, like, our American sensibility says that that's a horrible thing. How can a God do that? But we have to remind ourselves that it is more important at times to have a just God than just a God. Let me say that again. It is more important to have a just God than just a God. So God kept His promise, and this brings us to Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13, which is, even though the light at the end of the tunnel is clearly more visible than it's ever been before, there are hearts and spiritual issues from the past that still need to be resolved. Essentially, that's what we're seeing in the first section. Knowing that Miriam's dead, we're still seeing all kinds of heart condition issues, spiritual issues that still need to be resolved. I think the American phrase that best describes this is sometimes the elephant in the room. You know, that big thing that everyone can see, know about, but we just kind of dance around it? Francis Chan did this wonderful illustration one time where he brought in a bag of horse manure. And he placed it right in the center of the stage. And he tried to preach his whole sermon by dancing around this. And we do that sometimes with our Christian life. We just try to dance around this elephant in the room. And we're facing that right now. We're facing that as things are shifting, there's still unresolved spiritual issues. There's still elephants in the room that need to be tackled and deal with. Chiefly grumbling, looking backwards, lots of bitterness, and wishing for things to be different rather than working at making things different. Isn't that amazing how wishing never really changes anything? I wish things were different. But working towards change That makes a difference. But different and more encouraging before, though, I don't want to just spend all this time on the negative. I want to start pushing it towards the positive. Different than before, though, and more encouraging than before, though, is this, these showstopper, these mindset, these elephants in the room, these piles of manure on the stage, they're no longer showstoppers. Yes, there's still issues. Yes, there's still challenges. Yes, there's still things that need to be overcome. But they are no longer showstoppers. So the biggest difference from before versus now is the challenges still exist, but we're still moving forward. See, that's exciting to me. How can you not be passionate about that? Because challenges are always going to arise. Bad things are always going to happen. Our response, our spiritual response, is ultimately, though, and long term, is what's going to dictate how we're going to handle that elephant in the room. So these believers still have some issues. You and I today, we have issues. You and I today, we have elephants in the room. In our church, in our homes, in our own hearts. But this group of believers were mindful and set on moving forward. In other words, no matter the struggle, with new hearts comes new hope. And hope is the key in breaking the patterns of the past. There's no quick fixes. There's often no remedies, but hope. Hope is what makes that light bright and brighter at the end of the tunnel. I want to bring us to one verse that's not noted in your bulletin as the verses we're going to cover today, because I think this verse, more than any in the last year of my life, addresses what I'm talking about specifically to our text today. And it's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let me share this with you. Do not forget my teachings, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the stone tablets of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. You know where else it says that? 1 Timothy. This is just another way of saying this is how we have a good reputation with outsiders. This is how our churches will grow and prosper. This is how we keep the journey moving forward. But having said that, and already noting the light of the promised land is clearly visible, and now offered a different side to Moses and Aaron, which is, this is a big deal nowadays. It's always been a big deal, but nowadays we have all the social media, all the Twitter and Instagram and all that stuff. But what we get to learn in the rest of this section today and moving ahead is that leaders are not infallible. They may be judged twice as harshly, right? If we turn to the book of James, what does that say? We ought to be careful to call ourselves teacher or presume to be teachers, because us who teach will be judged twice as harshly or more harshly, depending on what version you read or study. But what we now are seeing is that these leaders, these called godly men who have devoted their whole life to this venture of moving, trying to move people forward, they make mistakes. They're sinful. They fall down. They're broken men, just like everyone else. Simply put, as Numbers 20 notes, Moses and Aaron made one kind of bad mistake that led to a horrific mistake. And that is that they grew impatient. I don't have time for you anymore. I'm too busy. Stop your whining and complaining. They grew impatient with the naysayers. They grew weary of the same mistakes over and over and over again. They grew weary with people that could never look in the mirror and see their own faults or sin. And as they were approaching a certain place in the journey, they completely lost it. And they tried to steer the people to themselves rather than back onto God's mercy. In other words, the sin might have been the same, but the level of grace at this point in their heart for God's people was not the same anymore. The journey was coming to a close. Victory was in sight. The light is bright. But the grace in their heart was starting to fade. And it became more about getting the job done than serving God well. Now that's the negative side. There's a positive side to this, a very encouraging side, and I want to move towards that. We're going to talk about both sides of it, but I want to move towards that. But what I do want to just get out of the way right away is with this turning of the heart, with this moment of trying to steer the believers onto themselves, look at me, look at my big ministry, look at what I do, my ministry is better than your ministry. In this mistake of trying to direct God's people onto themselves, onto their own jobs, God again showed his justness. And he said, Moses, Aaron, you guys will not get to enter the promised land. You will not enter the promised land. Now, let me remind us, this is not God saying, you're going to go to hell. That's very different. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's justice and God's mercy for when we're trying to steer people away from God and onto ourselves. So now Moses and Aaron are part of the camp that will no longer enter the promised land. And before we go any further, I want to just pause and ask this question. It's a very, very important question. I believe it pertains to every single person in this room, not because of judgment, but because of what I see in the scripture. And the question is, can Moses and Aaron finish well despite knowing what their punishment is going to be? Let me ask this question again. Can and will Aaron and Moses finish well with all the passion they've had all along, with all the love and all the grace that they've tried to carry all along, despite knowing what their punishment is going to be? So we're going to cover some pretty big chunks of text, but we're going to move it through fastly and we'll touch back on some in the weeks ahead. But as your bulletin notes, these are the primary verses today. You might want to just open your Bibles there now. So we're going to go Numbers 20, 14 through 29, Deuteronomy 32, 48 through 52. And I know it sounds terrible, but we're going to go through all of Deuteronomy 34. It's only 10 verses. So begin, let's turn to Numbers 20, and we want to start at verse 13 just to give some background. So at the beginning of the chapter, we're backing up there. We know that the Israelites, right, the believers, and let me remind you that we're at the point now where most everyone's dead and gone. They're out of the picture, okay? But we know that they're at a place called Kadesh, which is in this little region called the Desert of Zin, right? Kind of sounds like the Desert of Sin. That's different. This is the Desert of Zin. Now, this is important for us to note because this is where Moses and Aaron had their big faux pas, where they just completely kind of lost it emotionally, and this is where they learn that they're not going to get to enter the promised land, that they are going to too die in the wilderness. Having said that, though, biblical history tells us that the Israelites crossed the Jordan, and I wish I had a map for you because the ones I found just did not project well, but it's just north of the Red Sea, right? So if you just picture Egypt over here, and then over here is the promised land, and the Jordan runs like this, it's just north, okay? And what that tells us is that where the Israelites are camped right now, they actually can see the promised land. They're at the door. They're literally at the gates of the promised land. But it is far enough away that we also know that the journey is not completed. There's still a lot of work to be done. And we need to be mindful of that because sometimes as we approach the finish line, and I've used other illustrations of this, like if you were playing on a football team or baseball team and you run that score way up and you got that fourth quarter to go or the last three innings to go, sometimes you kind of back off. And we don't always want to finish strong or finish well. So they're at that point where they can see it, the end is in sight, but will they finish strong? Will they push hard all the way through? So they're now at Kadesh, at Mount Nebo region, and despite their mistakes, despite God's punish, Moses and Aaron do the most remarkable thing I see in biblical accounts. One of my greatest heartbeats is to have these men's heart. Because knowing that they're just this far, knowing that they have this far to go, knowing that they're not going to get there themselves, they still go at it 100%. Fully passionate, fully carrying the vision, no excuses, never saying it's someone else's job, let someone else do it, I don't have time. No, it's almost like they were reinvigorated in a sense. And this might seem like no big deal to us. This might seem no big deal to maybe the person that struggles to see their own fallibilities, their own sin and heart issues, or their pride issues. But how often when we face a challenge or a mistake or a sin, and we just want to give up? It's like, oh, I sin, I'm done. I fouled, I'm out of the game. Well, you got three more fouls. Nah, I quit. Or Satan worms his way in there, says, oh, you sin, you made a mistake, you can't do that job. And then you start saying, well, all right, someone else can do it then. Maybe I'm not qualified after all. Maybe God's calling on my life is not accurate. But we don't see that with Moses and Aaron. They already know they're not going to enter the promised land. And it's almost like in the midst of this challenge, in the midst of this sin, their passion and their ministry and their vision becomes reinvigorated. So Moses and Aaron begins to face their final challenge head on, still filled with passion. And they begin to move the believers the final stretch from here to there like they've never done it before. And right away we know it wasn't because of anything other than their heart and their love for God, and despite their mistake, their genuine love for the people. Not just their cliques, but all of God's people. So here are some of the things that they had to do, right? So right away, we see that Moses, probably the same way when they fought the Amalekites, where he went up on the hill, arms go up, a couple of guys hold his arm up, he's got the staff of God. Joshua goes off and they fight the king of Edom. And they keep going on and fighting other battles. And then we get to Numbers 22 through 29. Let me read this to you. Numbers 20, 22 through 29. Please follow along. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Aaron will be gathered to his people here." It's time for Aaron to die. That's what that means. "He will not enter the land I give Israel because both of you rebelled against me, against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them out. Take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garment." This is his, Aaron was a chief priest, so this was his priestly garment. "Remove Aaron's garment and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people and he will die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garment and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned of that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel, that's every single person, mourned him for 30 days. So this is kind of how this plays out. Moses, they just got done fighting a war, right? They already know that they sinned. They know they're going to die. They're going to still finish strong. So they just get done fighting a war. At the end of this little battle, God says, "It's time for Aaron to leave you. It's time for Aaron to come home and be with me. Aaron's not going to get to go to the promised land." So Moses can't take the believers through Edom, so they have to skirt their way around the desert of Zin. They bring up to get to this mountain. They do a little battle. They bring up, and this is kind of like a safe resting spot, this little valley that they're in. And at this point where there feels like there's a little reprieve, a little rest, Moses has to pull himself up by the bootstraps and go carry this action out. And to me, I remember as a young child reading this and studying that, I was horrified. Like, how can God do this? This is just terrible. It's so tragic. You're calling Moses to walk his brother to his deathbed. But as I get older, and as I've walked several other people through the moments leading up to death, I've come to realize what a blessing from God that must have been for Moses. That what often might seem horrific to us is really such a rich blessing. So Moses takes his brother, his very, very best friend, one of his most loved and trusted, and he takes him and his son and he walks him up the mountain, knowing that only Moses and Eleazar will come down from the mountain. Now, I don't know why I gravitate to accounts like this, because I see a certain level of grace that I feel like we just miss sometimes in daily life. So as some of this stuff may seem challenging and tragic, I want to point out some things that we never see in the scripture that I believe are to be 100% true. Note that Aaron does not run away from this. Note that Aaron does not run away from this. He knows what's going to happen. He doesn't run away. Note that Aaron does not try to plead with God, bargain with God, or try to worm his way out of it or find another way of doing this. He accepts God's mercy. He accepts God's love. He accepts God's just nature, his justice. Note that Aaron does not try to lead his son astray. Nowhere in Scripture can we find that Moses tried to say, "Eleazar, go run away, hide. You don't want to be a priest." And lastly, note that Moses doesn't do any of the aforementioned either. He embraces this journey. The side journey from the real journey of here to there, he embraced this separate journey, saying, even this is part of God's ministry. Walking my brother up this final path. Sometimes in life we have little journeys on top of the big journey that we're taking. Sometimes we have little journeys that sidetracked us. I think it's safe to say that even in death, even in knowing they sinned at Meribah, Moses and Aaron remained submissive to God and obedient to God in every way following that one event. But we're not done. Let's look at the grace side and mercy side of God that he reveals through all of this. First, Aaron does not die literally on the ground in the desert. God brings him to a high place. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like very much to us, but there's some real beautiful imagery in there. God doesn't allow Aaron to die in a misguided place or in a hole or by the spear or by the sword. No, God says, let's bring Aaron up to a high place. Let's elevate Aaron. Let me, as God, elevate Aaron. What a beautiful picture. Second, Aaron doesn't die empty-handed because Aaron gets to pass the torch to his son. Another beautiful picture of Moses removing Aaron's chiefly robe and in Aaron's witness places on his son and saying, son, this is now yours. Third, Aaron does not die a sinner. He dies in the presence of God. Next, his brother, his best friend, and his son. Number four, the believers mourned Aaron for 30 days. And just so you guys know, this is the mourning period that's culturally accepted in this time. That's the mourning period for like war heroes. He was treated as a war hero, and they mourned him as a war hero for 30 days. They commemorated him. Lastly, and most importantly, Aaron died under God's care, in God's way, in God's timing, completely in God's hands. In short, God loved Aaron, and his punishment at death was not a punishment of eternal condemnation. But God has to be just. He cannot go against his own character. And even on his deathbed, God demonstrated love, grace, and mercy to Aaron, to Moses, and to all the people. So what about Moses? Well, you probably already noticed that God didn't leave Moses empty hand either, right? Because now Moses has a new priest that he can rely on, a priest that's followed his father every step of the way, a priest that's literally not stepping into new shoes but just picking up the torch and moving forward from that moment, not starting over but starting a new journey. This is also subtle, but it tells us even more in detail that because God did this, we also know more in detail that Moses' job and his journey is not done. This was not a finish line. It might have seemed like a finish line to us as human beings sometimes when we're facing something like that. It may seem like a finish line, but really it was another starting point, a brand new starting point for Eleazar, a continued starting point for Moses. So what work did Moses have left to complete? Well, here's a very quick list. You can do your own research. You can be like Bereans and just check it out for yourself. But we already learned about Edom and Aaron's death. Those were things that were part of Moses' list. Moses had to lead the Israelites into battle against King Arad. That was another big battle. Numbers 24 through 9 tells us about a rebellion about the believers caused by, and this is the funny thing, right? Because we saw this happen 40 years early. Those little verses right there was the exact kind of same thing that happened when Moses went up to get the 10, you remember what it's called? 10 testimonies, right? This is almost the identical things that happened. It was one, two, maybe three people. And they raised such a ruckus amongst everybody that they again went back to trying to build little false idols for themselves. It wasn't like the whole group fell into dissension. It was, you know, and that's kind of like the formula, right? It happened when Miriam did it. It happened when the rebel rousers did it with the food. You know, just stirring the pot. So Moses had to deal with that. From there, there's another battle against King Sihon and the Amorites. Following that, there was Balaam and the five oracles. We're not going to go into detail with that. Numbers 25 tells us that Moses had to deal with some sexual immoralities that took place between the believers and the women of Moab. Following that, Moses and Eleazar took the second census of Israel. The first census was taken right after they left Egypt. That's how we came up with the number and know, like, oh, this is how many people were in the wilderness. And now Moses and Eleazar takes another census. And by the way, you know, like when Joseph and Mary goes to the little thing, that was the same type of census. Following that, Moses and Eleazar, during that time, Moses begins to lay out his final teaching to the believers, right? His final big speech, the passing of the torch. In addition to this, all these things, God has Moses appoint Joshua as his successor. In short, despite Moses' looming punishment and despite Moses losing so many of his loved ones, he pressed on with deep passion, with deep conviction, with a fearful level of God and obedience, and deeply in love with his Creator. In truth, despite some mistakes, despite knowing that he will never plant his feet in the promised land, Moses, like Aaron, also finished well, finished strong, finished deliberate and intentional. And this is how we know this. This is now how we know that somewhere, somehow, besides Hebrews 11, that Moses probably heard, "Well done, my good and my very, very faithful servant." Deuteronomy 32, 48 through 52. Would you please turn there with me now? Deuteronomy 32, 48 through 52. Here's what we see within the last year of Moses' life. God allowed him to move all the believers from Kadesh to the foot of Mount Nebo. That's the doorway to the promised land. That is the doorway to Jericho. The old journey from here to here has ended by the time we get to this portion of Deuteronomy. Not ended as in like the journey is over, but as I brought up in the very beginning of this message, ended as a new journey is about to begin, right? In actuality, there's no finish line until God brings us home. There's no sitting back and saying, all right, now I can do whatever I want to do. My part is done. After 400 plus year, God's promise has come to fruition and they are at the gateway of Jericho. Having said that though, this is also the point that Moses must die and the torch must pass to Joshua. Let me read this for you if you're there by now. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, "Go up into the Arabam Range, Mount Nebo in Moab across from Jericho." "And view Cana, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people just as your brother Aaron died at Mount Hor and was gathered to the people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the water of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. And because you did not uphold my holiness amongst the Israelites," you remember when I said they were pointing the people to themselves rather than pointing people to God? That's what that is saying. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. Now again, I'm repeating myself a little bit, but especially to what I believe, what I would call American sensibilities, this may come across as an extremely harsh, harsh statement that God makes. A harsh punishment for one very glaring act of sin. But I want to point out what Moses did in response to this command from God. Moses openly, Moses willingly, Moses heartfully walked directly into God's arms. I find this to be incredibly spiritually challenging to myself. We run from much, much less, let alone trying to run from death. We flee at much less and lower circumstances as walking into God's arena face to face. He openly and willingly walked into God's hand, and more important than anything else, he willingly and openly walked in to receive God's justice. I don't know if you remember it, but at the beginning of this sermon series, this teaching series, I said, it's easy when things are going good. We want the rewards. We often don't want the accountability. We want the victory. We often don't want to practice before the game. Moses is walking in to receive his punishment, for lack of better terms. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, God reminds us that teaching, rebuking, and correcting are all still part of God's spiritual plans. Jesus did not abolish that when he came out of the grave. As a matter of fact, we could argue that he reinforced it more than ever. All scriptures are God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and raising one another up in righteousness. And somehow, I believe Moses understood this even before this was ever penned, and he walked into God's arms. How many of us feel that or believe that we could do that? How many of us believe that we could walk or open ourselves up to teaching, correcting, and rebuking? And I have to ask myself those same questions every day. But because Moses' heart, God allowed Moses to do what? He allowed Moses to see everything. Now, the last section I just read doesn't give you very clear about that, right? But if we were going to climb like Spirit Mountain up in Duluth, we would see a lot of Lake Superior. But we would not be able to, still wouldn't be able to see the entire Lake Superior. Would you agree with that? Right? So the first section I just read for you in 32, that's kind of the image that we have sometimes, is that Moses went up to this mountain and he got to see Cana, right? Or a small part of Cana. But follow along with me with this next section, chapter 34. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land. Let me say that again. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, from Naphtali to the territory of Ephraim, and Manasseh and all the lands of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea. Oh, there's some good eyes. The Negev, the whole region of the Valley of Jericho, the City of Palms, and as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to you, to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, as the Lord had said. He buried him. God buried Moses. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieve for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has ever risen in Israel like Moses, who knew the Lord face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one had ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. That is an obituary. But what that is it showed that God loved Moses. And somehow he was able to open up Moses' eyes. And in those final hours, he said, "Moses, look at all of this. I know I've given you a vision. Now take a look." Now, I believe if Moses would have been resistant to God's justice, we probably wouldn't have this account. But because Moses was willing to receive everything from God, this is how it ends. So let me give you a quick breakdown just to make sure that we're getting it. Verse 1 tells us that Moses went willingly to the peak of Mount Nebo. Hey, this is a side subject. Here's Mount Hor, right? That's Duluth. Here's Mount Nebo. That's Breckenridge, if you know Breckenridge. Sorry, that's a little ski reference there. It's a much higher platform, right? This also gives us a visual of this was Aaron, and this is how God loved Moses. Verses 2 through 4 tells us that God was with Moses the whole time. Moses did not walk up the mountain by side. I actually have a beautiful image of God and Moses walking together, side by side, talking about the last 40 years. Oh, you remember when this happened? Maybe that just helped me deal with it. But I do believe there has to be something accounted for when we know, and the Bible proclaims, that they knew each other face to face. By the way, please don't try this with me. It's very uncomfortable when someone gets face to face with you and you don't really love them or think well of them. But if your wife or your children are face to face with you, it's such a spectacular thing. What a wonderful thing. I can just see myself like leaning in for a kiss with Stacy. And that's how intimate this relationship was between God and Moses. Even in death. Verses 5 through 7, Moses died in the presence of God. He died at the very top of Mount Nebo. And then we see God burying Moses. And this sounds weird, but this is what most theologians think would happen because it's happened in other places. You know, like sometimes if someone was really famous and really valuable, they actually would carry their bones with them because they didn't want anyone to steal it. They didn't want anyone to idolize it. So God hid Moses' grave. He wanted Moses to be remembered, but not be idolized. And here's one of my favorite descriptions. At 120 years old, God tells us that when he died, he looked like a young man, still filled with vigor and energy. His eyes were still clear and bright. He was not an old man in how that we would think of old men. Moving ahead, verses 10 through 12. God was right there, face to face the whole time. So yes, Moses died. So yes, Moses died before getting to enter the promised land. But Moses did not die a failure. Moses did not die in disgrace. He died in the arms of a passionate God, never losing sight of a passionate God's vision. He never lost passion to do the right thing, even in the midst of doing the wrong thing. He never turned back, even when he knew that one of his last act would be the act that would never allow him to 100% finish the journey. He never quit. Despite the adversaries, despite the consequences, Moses moved from here to there, all the way to the gateway of the promised land. And that alone reflects brightly. That heart desire to pick yourself up and finish even stronger than you started tells me that he finished well. It encouraged me that we need to hold the same spiritual mindset and the same spiritual attitude, that no matter what happens, don't give up on the journey. No matter the sin or the discomfort, don't give up on the journey. No matter how close we get to the finish line, don't give up on the journey, because a new journey will soon begin. Yes, Moses and Aaron never entered the promised land, but they never left God's presence either. And that's ultimately, I think, the heart condition that we need to hold on long journeys. So as I conclude today, let me say this. I have no clever sayings, no quotes to really just summarize all this up poetically and beautifully, nothing that you can tag out and put on Facebook without completely embarrassing yourself. Instead, I'd like to ask a question. Despite your past, present, or present circumstance, are you, are we, open to teaching, rebuking, and correcting? How will you finish the journey that you're on? How will we as a group finish the journey and start a new journey, the journey that we're on together? You see, no journey can be had without vision, and no vision can be carried out throughout without passion for the vision and passion for the people that you're surrounded by. Therefore, I trust and I believe if we embrace the vision and embrace our God-given passions, we will embrace the journey no matter what stage of the journey we're on. Will we embrace finishing the journey well in order to embrace the next journey. It may sound trite, but I challenge you to embrace and fight with everything you have to embrace the journey that you're on. And in all things, let God and Him alone be the one to determine what the finish line will be and how it will be and when it will be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I just think this is one of the most beautiful accounts that I can just think of to carry in my heart, of just how deep your love is and how tender your care is and how determined you are to have us walk the path that you have set out for us. Lord, give us that spiritual mindset, that spiritual heart. Teach us more every day, Lord, how to embrace the things that you've set before us and to love the things that we are surrounded by. So, Lord, we bless you now, we thank you now, and we lift your name up high as we claim your strength and your deliverance for today. And we ask again that we will be a blessing to you in the days ahead. In your Son Jesus' name, in his name alone, amen.